Good morning, church. The question that was posed to Jesus by the lawyer, and in those days a lawyer was not an attorney at law, although they certainly could be. They were interpreters of the law. And remember that in that society, the law of Moses had both political and religious dimensions, unlike today. So this lawyer stood up to test Jesus. So we already have a kind of an indication of the motivation that this lawyer had. And he said, "Teacher, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" How many of us started a serious journey into faith with this question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I did. Anybody else? It's kind of the ultimate question, isn't it? We live for very few years on this earth. Maybe 60, 80. Grandma Evelyn, who was a lifelong member of this church, lived to 108. It was a real privilege to officiate at her funeral, which was my first. But that's as long as we have, pretty much. And then we have this eternity before us. Where will we be in eternity? That was a question of this lawyer. That's the question for many. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" So isn't that a good question? You're a lawyer. You're supposed to know the law and interpret the law. What does the law say? And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." This should be the end, right? You gave the right answer. Do this and you shall live. But the lawyer wasn't satisfied with the right answer. He knew the right answer already. It's not like Jesus needed to prompt him for that. But he was trying to justify himself, right? That was the key thing. We know from the very beginning of this passage that his purpose was to justify himself. How do I do this in a way that suits me? Not in a way that Jesus wants, but in a way that suits me. But before we get there, I do want to point out something interesting. He says that the way to eternal life, the lawyer's own answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Notice that mind is the very last aspect of the human self that the lawyer mentions, and Jesus affirms it. And yet many of us in our traditions have been taught that the mind is where we start with the worship of God. So that's why we urgently need Pentecostals in our midst. Amen? They always knew this. They always knew that worship of God begins with the heart. But it also includes the mind. So it's the least important thing, right? But it's important as part of the mix. Do this and you will live. Not only live well now, but live into eternity. So here is God's answer to our question. Love God with all that we are, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But again, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This is this classic lawyerly question. Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells a story about a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is in the high place. Jericho is actually further north. So he's going down toward the valley of Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. So they robbed him so good, they stripped him of even his clothes. So maybe he was a well-dressed man. Anyway, he was now naked and beaten and left half dead, meaning unconscious. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. So priests could come from a number of different tribes, but they were appointed to a special function in the temple. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. And Levites are that tribe of Moses and Aaron and Miriam, who are the Levites, who was set aside by God to be a special tribe for leading the worship of God's people. They also had a special place in the temple. Now, why is it that they were on the same side as this half-dead Jew, and they decided to go to the other side, right? I mean, they could have just passed by and done nothing, but they decided to go to the other side. Well, I think the primary reason is if it could be anybody. For instance, it could be a Gentile. It could be a Syrian. It could be a Roman soldier. But if it was a fellow Jew, they're obligated to do something. And the cleanliness laws would apply still, but there are ways to atone for that very quickly. If they touched someone who happened to be dead, for instance. And these were religious leaders on top of that. So they would have been obligated to actually do something for their fellow Jewish person, Jewish neighbor. But if they went to the other side and didn't get a good look, and could not confirm that this was a fellow Jew, then they weren't really obligated. I mean, if they did something, that would have been nice, but they weren't obligated. So it's kind of like out of sight, out of mind, or see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. If you're far enough away, then you don't have to dirty yourself with that situation. And think about how many times we have used that justification, that rationalization, to get out of worshiping God, and probably more saliently, helping our neighbor. If I don't know enough, then I'm not obligated. So there are a lot of people in our country, in our world today, that intentionally stay in ignorance so that we can just pass by the other side. And how many people then feign ignorance? Well, I don't know the whole story. And we have so much story and history behind us that's all right there, from Grandfather Google. We listened to some wonderful stories by Lakota elders on the Pine Ridge Reservation this past week. And Henry Red Cloud, who owns the energy center where we stayed, kept saying that when he doesn't know how to do something with solar panels that they're working on, he asks Grandfather Google. So my daughter has gone through a naming ceremony. You get names. So the first thought I had is the grandfather was so wise that someone must have renamed him, given him the name Grandfather Google. And the second time when I heard him reference Grandfather Google, then I think I caught on. Anyway, information is accessible to us. I mean, there really is very little excuse now for going to the other side when so much knowledge and information is available to us right at our fingertips with our smartphones. But that's what they did. Why? Because for these men, not just the lawyer, but these two religious leaders, their primary goal was self-justification. Because their number one goal was, what must I do to inherit eternal life for me? It's fundamentally a self-centered question. It's an important question, but it's a self-centered question. How do I make it to eternal life? And how do I keep myself unstained from the world so that my journey to eternal life is unimpeded? But by contrast, Jesus talks about a Samaritan who travels on that same road and in fact came near this half-dead Jew. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. I've explained a number of times why Jews and Samaritans were the worst enemies in those days, and I'll be happy to explain that more if anyone wants to come to me personally, or there's a lot of information on that, so I won't go into that too much today. But they were the worst enemies, and they were kind of like, they're related, right? The Samaritans come from the 10 lost tribes of Israel that got mixed during the Assyrian invasion. And they worship the same God, but different cities, different capitals, different temples, different religious rites, but the same God. So sometimes, you know, I mean, who do we often hate the most? Those closest to us, our relatives, often, our nearest kin. And so it was like that. It was like the most vicious sibling rivalry. And they truly did hate each other. Even Jesus was turned away by the Samaritans because it said his face was set toward Jerusalem. And so they rejected him. And Jesus tells a story putting the Samaritans in a positive light when he himself was rejected by the Samaritans. This is a definition of love and a big heart. But in any case, this Samaritan saw this enemy, half-dead Jew, and was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds. Maybe he knew a little bit of first aid. Having poured oil and wine on them, then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." It wasn't just pity and compassion, even empathy. It was real action. He actually did first aid on this guy and put whatever resources he could to help heal him, took him to an inn in his transportation, and then offered to repay the innkeeper whatever other medical expenses accrued. And especially said, "When I come back." So he was keeping the innkeeper accountable too, that you need to take care of him because I will come back. "Which of these three," Jesus asked, "do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." The lawyer, notice, did not say the Samaritan, because that would have been very, very difficult to say. Do we know what's going on in Israel, for instance, between the Jews and the Palestinians? For over half a century, South Koreans and North Koreans have technically been at war. Before that, Koreans and Japanese. Before that, Japanese and the Chinese. And on and on and on. It's very difficult for your answer, the correct answer to what is good, to name your historic enemy as good. This Jew couldn't bring himself to say the obvious. Which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The Samaritan. No, he couldn't say that. So he said, the one who showed him mercy, kindness. Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Who is our enemy? Who are we afraid of? Who do we think is keeping us down? We're in an election season where we are getting answers to these questions all the time. And all of us are being challenged with our own response. Do we listen to the voices that come from our multifaceted media about who our enemies are, What is the source of our own oppression? What is keeping us down? What keeps us frazzled all the time, barely keeping our head above water? Who is to blame for the misery, for the anxiety, for the desperation in our lives? In the ancient world and today, people had ready-made answers. And when you gave the right answer, the supposed right answer, the simple answer, the simplistic answer, you had followers. You had money, you had power and status. Jesus provides an answer to this man's simple question that defied all convention in that time. Jesus talked about an oppressed enemy, and the Jews had more power than the Samaritans. Samaritans were a powerless people at that time, even less, far less powerful than the Jews. A powerless enemy of the Jews helping a Jewish person. And that was the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know how I grew up in the Korean immigrant church. And when I asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That was not the answer given to me by my Sunday school teachers or from the preaching from the pulpit. I was given Romans 10:9-10. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you'll be saved, which is also true, right? And it's not by works, but by faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. I was given the Roman road and the four spiritual laws and all the things that told me that I need to believe in God with my mind. That was the answer to my questions about eternal life. Things to do with my mind. And all of that was about believing in Jesus. So we're supposed to believe Jesus with our mind, but we were never taught that we're actually to do what Jesus said. If we're to worship Jesus, shouldn't we do what Jesus said? And when the same question was posed to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus did not put us on the Roman road. Jesus did not give us the four spiritual laws. Jesus did not say that you have to have right doctrine that suits your mind. Jesus said, whoever you fear the most, whoever you think is oppressing you, whoever you have been told is your worst enemy, you must show kindness and mercy to that person. You must be humane and show compassion to that person. And that is how you inherit eternal life. Does that sound heretical to any of us here? Does that sound like heresy? Well, then we have just called Jesus a heretic. I think we need to cast Jesus out of the church. Because Jesus here is not conforming to our orthodox definition of salvation. Jesus sounds like a liberal to me. A god-awful liberal. And liberals are so annoying in so many ways. Don't even let me get started on that. And Jesus is going to say this kind of stuff. Now, if any of us want insight into this, please read my favorite novel of all time, The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky, where he inserts a little parable in the middle of that book called The Grand Inquisitor. Jesus comes back during the period of the Inquisition in medieval Europe, and the Grand Inquisitor says, I know why you're here. You're here to mess up the church. You care about all the people. You show compassion to all the people, especially the stupid, dirty, pitiful ones. But don't you know that these people are morons and they cannot handle the love and compassion and freedom that you give them? They must be controlled, ordered around, contained, coerced. That's the only language they know. So the Grand Inquisitor imprisoned Jesus, who had come back. This is the church, the institutional church, of which we also are a part. We cannot handle Jesus' teaching, really, because it's so crazy radical. And it demands that we ask different questions. The question itself is dumb. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Who cares about me? That is a childish question that comes from childish concerns about myself. When we mature, when we eat solid food and leave milk behind, we see that the whole world is around us and that God made the whole world and that God cares for the whole world. The mature are part of God's business. What is God's business? Of course God cares for me, but to be a part of God's business is to care about all that God cares about. So even if I want eternal life for myself, it requires that I open my life up to all that is around me. One of the downsides of being on the reservation in South Dakota for a week is having very little access to information around the world. I completely lost my phone service. We did get internet in the evenings when we had some downtime, but we're so exhausted from the day, very little time for that. So many of us were not able to keep up with all the things that were happening. But we came back Friday night, and many of us learned enough of what's going on here to know that this has been a very, very difficult week yet again for our nation and for our city here. It's obvious to me that black people are targeted endlessly in this country. I mean, targeted. I grew up in Columbia, South Carolina. I saw it with my own eyes throughout my upbringing. Interestingly, the only ethnic group in this country that per capita are killed more than any other group by police are Native Americans per capita. And then it's African Americans. And we just spent a week on Pine Ridge Reservation, which is the poorest place in America, with the highest suicide rate and one of the highest murder rates. We could go to the other side of the road. We could be watching something else. But we've been called to step right into our neighbor's plight. And some people say, well, we need to do the process more orderly. Shutting down I-94 is out of order and inconvenient. And what has order gotten African Americans? In 1863, Lincoln, in the middle, right dab in the middle of the Civil War, pronounced freedom for all black people, the Emancipation Proclamation. The Civil War carried on 2 more years until that proclamation could be lived out by force. And African Americans throughout the country believed in the promise of that Emancipation Proclamation and did their best to live within the law. But then in the South, during Reconstruction, the South created the Jim Crow laws, which is slavery by another name, which is just rounding up people and throwing them into prison. So instead of plantations, now they're in prison. And mass incarceration is just plantation by a different name, a vertical plantation. We have crazy laws in this country. There are neighborhoods in this country where in certain suburbs, they do not have sidewalks. So if you're poor, you have to walk through the neighborhood to get to the bus stop, right? But if you walk on the street, that's called jaywalking. If you walk on someone's lawn, that's called trespassing. So if you're poor and you're black or brown, you're very likely to be picked up by police and you have no legal recourse. You think I'm making this stuff up? This is actually the laws in many places around the country to basically criminalize being a dark-skinned person. You know Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech? His dream was really simple, that all of us would be treated like human beings. That speech was given in 1963, the 100th anniversary of the Emancipation Proclamation. 100 years had passed since the Civil War, And black people were still brutalized in that time. We're 50 years, a little over 50 years now, since the assassination of Malcolm X. We're 2 years away from the assassination of Dr. King. Another 50 plus years have passed since Dr. King's dream. And we mow down black people worse than animals. That's reality. Are we also going to walk by the other side? Because that's what I learned growing up, is the function of the institutional church. To teach all of us to see no evil, speak no evil, hear no evil, to walk to the other side so that we don't have to be responsible for the misery that we actually are all complicit in. So that we have a straight and unobstructed path to eternal life. By some strange dogmatic miracle, where if in our mind and if in our words we assent to a certain set of doctrinal standards given by this God-ordained denomination, whatever the heck that is, and I've been ordained into one for over 20 years now, the longer I'm in my denomination, the less sense it makes. It's just been around for a long time, that's all. That doesn't make it great or right or holy. It just makes it really, really old. The longer we do this, the less sense it makes. How long will we treat our own people like infants? Is the church's purpose to protect our people from the reality of this world? Or is it to equip us to ask the question, who is my neighbor? Not for the purpose of self-justification like the lawyer, but for the purpose of humanity like this Samaritan. Who is the Samaritan in our midst? If you look at the sanctuary and all the flags that are up, there are a lot of enemies on our rafters. Yes, friendly nations too, that are members of all kinds of alliances like NATO or whatever. And there are a lot of people that are historically enemies up on this. That's the reason why we started this church years ago. So that enemies can become friends. How? By giving glory to God together, by breaking bread together, by baptizing and dedicating our children unto the Lord together, by eating endless meals together, and we eat so well at this church, amen, because we bring our cultures and the best from all our backgrounds as an offering to God and to one another. Hair and dress and accents, can we raise children in an environment when all of that is just perfectly normal? And where it would be inconceivable for our children when they grow up to think of any superficial differences as a threat. People are being killed in this country because their first instinct, they might not have a bad heart, but their first instinct when they see otherness is threat. And then all their adrenaline kicks in and they pull out a gun and shoot. They might not have a murderous spirit. They might actually be good church-going people, probably are. But they've been so conditioned from childhood to fear people that are different than themselves that they are trigger-happy, so to speak. It's so, so urgent that we create different environments for our children. Sunbek and I cannot raise our own children by ourselves in that way, because she and I are very homogeneous people. How are the two of us, Korean people, raised in this country, going to teach our children diversity when the two of us are from the same background? As enlightened as I might be, as educated as I might be, there's no way we could do this on our own. We need this kind of diversity here to raise our children. It is so urgent that our children not grow up with fear, as so many of us have grown up with? How do we not damage our children in the way we have been so deeply brain damaged? We have an entire nation of brain damage because we as a nation have not really reckoned with our history, really, really reckoned with it. A history of theft and genocide, of enslavement, and of unjust laws that benefit one group and not another. We don't say all that here to make anybody feel bad. We say this because we believe in the Bible's promise, the truth will set us free. The most important thing between husband and wife is sharing all the truth. When a couple is serious and start to move toward marriage, I always say in my premarital counseling, have you shared everything? And this is what I often get. Well, everything that needs to be shared. Oh, really? Okay. Red flag. By whose standard? I mean, the most shameful things, the most hurtful things are the things that must be shared. And if we do that before marriage, things happen. I went through this myself. We feel betrayed, strangely, even though we didn't know this person before. We feel personally betrayed. We feel personally hurt. We feel personally disgusted and enraged. And then we forgive the other person, and the other person forgives us, and that creates a strong foundation then for marriage. And then we never need to worry that this thing that I've hidden will be found out. That's how a nation ought to do its history. Not the propaganda that passes for historical textbooks in this country, but real history, what we really did to one another. And when we share that in a humble, confessional way, and let the anger come out and the rage, right? And this is what we're afraid of. We're so afraid of the rage. But that is part of the process. We must let the rage come out, and we must have the resilience and the faith and the love to endure it. And if we do, then we can get to the other side of reconciliation. That's what we're trying to do in this church. Give space for the anger and the rage, as uncomfortable as that is, so that we can have a wonderful, wonderful family life. How many of you have been at a really uncomfortable family Thanksgiving dinner? Right? For some of us, the bane of our existence. Why does Thanksgiving have to come every year? How about every 10 years? Hallelujah. Does the church also need to have uncomfortable Thanksgiving dinners among ourselves? It's not to make any of us feel bad. It's not to beat up on one group or another. It's not to put all the blame on any particular person. It's so that we can have really, really good Thanksgiving dinners among ourselves where we truly give thanks, right? When we celebrate Thanksgiving, we need to remember that Thanksgiving was the goodwill of native people towards starving pilgrims and then a betrayal of that goodwill. We need to remember that. That Thanksgiving is one of the most ironic holidays ever invented in the history of the world. But if we admit that, then we can once again sit down with penitence in our heart and genuine thanksgiving that there are still loving, humane people in the world that we must return to, and that God is in the middle of all that, constantly healing and restoring us. If we speak the truth about our history, then we can have real Thanksgiving dinners with one another. That's the purpose of our truth-telling, so that we can have wonderful, genuine fellowship. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the definition of what it means to inherit eternal life. to love our neighbors when the world tells us that they're our enemies. And in that way, the church becomes a true harbinger of things to come. The church becomes an alternate society from what the rest of the world says things should be. The church becomes a foretaste of God's heavenly kingdom and God's heavenly banquet. When you come to the church, it should be profoundly different than what we experience in the rest of the world. Amen? And that means we have to have the courage to speak the truth in a way that the world is afraid to, because the world does not have the resilience for the anger and the rage, but we do. We do. We must not be afraid of all that must come out of ourselves, because the truth will set us free. I truly pray that every one of us here will inherit eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So if we believe in Jesus, we will have eternal life. But it means we need to do as Jesus said. And that means we need to be kind and merciful to our enemies. There is no other way to eternal life. If anybody gives us a truncated, simplistic, reductionist definition of salvation that does not include Jesus' direct commandment to love our neighbors and our enemies, that is a false gospel. That is heresy. And by that standard, most of our denominations is mired in hopeless heresy. We must come out of the institutional church's heresy so that we can have eternal life. That's what's at stake. And that, my friends and sisters and brothers, is the path that we are on together. Amen. Let us pray.